Welcome to Midweek, a place where we dive deep into Scripture. So grab your Bible, a pen, and a notebook, and get ready to study God's Word.
Okay, if you open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 11, we're going to talk about, the title is We Advance and the Enemy Attacks. Have you ever noticed that? The more you advance, the more you move forward for God, the more you expand, the enemy attacks, does he not? So we're going to go into Joshua 11, but let me just share a little bit intro story before we get into Joshua and what he's doing. Because he's really advancing now. He's expanding his territory. He's in the promised land. And the enemy keeps attacking, and they're going to have another big attack upon the nation, the armies of Israel. Now, as you know, you've heard me say this many times. And usually around July 4th, I will use this. I'll bring these things up. But my father fought in World War II. And he fought in the Battle of the Bulge. And because he fought in the Battle of the Bulge and he was injured in the Battle of the Bulge, he took shrapnel, I think it was on his left arm. He's been passed away now for 34 years. I think it was his left shoulder. The shrapnel went in. It was moving towards his heart. And so they had to take him, obviously, into the hospital. When he finally got out of a foxhole and got to the hospital, and that's how he got honorably discharged. But this Battle of the Bulge, because my father was in it, you know, I've listened to historians because I want to know about it. You know, it's like my dad was there at this moment in history. It was a big deal. And I think, if I remember, it breaks out December 16th, about 1944, something like that. And it's the dead of winter in Germany. And we were just talking a little bit ago how cold it is in Germany at that time. Well, it was in Belgium, actually. And we were talking, because I was in what was once West Germany, now it's unified, back in November of 1985. I was there, and you're from there. And I remember in November, I had my Southern California jacket on, and I was freezing, okay? It did nothing for me. It was so cold. Well, in December, it got so cold there in the area, in Brussels, Belgium area, that these soldiers, some of them were dying, they wouldn't even wake up. It was so cold. They'd freeze to death. And that battle went from December into January. Now, the reason for the battle was Hitler knew he was losing. This is according to the historians I've listened to. He knew he was losing, and Hitler basically was losing his mind too. And he came up with the plan. And the plan was that he was going to put all of his forces and try to cut through the Allied forces coming up, because they were nearing Germany by now. It was getting close. And his own generals, Hitler's generals, they in the aftermath, they knew it wasn't going to work, but you can't tell them no. And he says, this is what we're going to do. And they're saying, well, that's kind of a bad place to go right there. He goes, don't worry, because we can do this, and this. So they push forward in the panzer tanks. He puts a bunch of the panzers out there, and they cut, and it catch the Allies off guard. The Allies were not ready for this attack. But they attack in a forested area. Now, Hitler told his generals, because they were already running short on supplies and gasoline, they just didn't have a lot. And he said, don't worry about it. When we conquer the Americans and the Allied force, we'll take their supplies and we'll take their gas as we go. And that was his plan. That was his mentality. They couldn't tell him no. So the panzer tanks go in there. Initially, they're victorious. Now, as they're going, the forest is wooded. It's rough terrain. What he didn't think about, because he's not thinking, is that it's a tank can go through there, because it's a what? It's a tank, right? But all of his vehicles that are bringing gas and supplies through this forest area, they can't make it through there. So they got stuck in the mud and the terrain, and they couldn't get through there. And so they get stalled out, and everything turns around. Of course, the Americans push back, and eventually, it was a big battle, it bulged out. And eventually, you know, we overtook them and drove them back, and we defeated them in World War II. Now, the thing is here is that why did he go after us at that moment in time? Because we were expanding, and we were moving toward him. And he wanted to conquer the world, and he was a dictator. And because he's a dictator, he wanted to control everything. Well, we are in a battle. The moment I became a Christian, you became a Christian. We are now in a battle against an evil dictator. Any amens? And you better not mistake that one, because it's going to be every day of your life. And you got to understand that in real time. And as we advance, as we move forward, he's going to push back. He's going to come back against us. And these are things we have to be aware of. Now, Joshua, he is now in the land, and his armies are advancing. And he's taking territory. He's moving now pretty good. And now here comes another big ground attack by another king, because he doesn't want the advancement upon his area. So he's going to push back strong against the expansion of the Israelites and the armies of Israel. As Joshua's moving forward, they're going to push back. And so we're going to look at this in that context, how the enemy, when you and I expand, and we should be expanding, and we should be moving forward in many different ways in our life, the enemy will always push back against us. Has anyone found that to be true? It's going to happen every time you move forward in your life. So in Joshua 11, let's pick up right there, chapter 11, and we're going to go start. Let me read verses 1, 2, and 3. And I think I got 4 or 5 fill-ins tonight for you on the fill-ins there. It says, then it came about when Jabin, king of Azor, heard of it, that he sent Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph. Don't you love those words there? Verse 2. And to the kings who were of the north in the hill country, in the Arabah, south of Chinnereth, and in the lowland, and on the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, let me be funny now, and the Cellulite, and in the, no, I'm just joking. I just have to say, I just got to get it out of my system, okay? And please laugh every time I do that. It makes me feel good about myself, okay? And in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. That's a lot of territory, guys. He's calling a lot of these places together because he's naming places. The Arabah is down by the Dead Sea. Hermon is way to the north. That's where Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So this is a lot of territory that's coming against him. So this king, Jabin, he's summoning all these armies together, and we're going to go, and we're going to attack Joshua because he's expanding, and we're going to put the biggest pushback on this guy that we can. Application, number one in your notes, and that's this. Our enemy repeats patterns, does he not? Hold the thought. Enemy repeats patterns. Now think of this. In chapter 10, it was a king called Adonizedek. He gathers all the kings together against Joshua. And now in chapter 11, it's Jabin. He gathers a bunch of kings together. Is that a repeat pattern? It's a repeat pattern. Does history repeat itself? You better believe, man, there's all kinds of repeat patterns through history because the enemy has no new tactics. And if you study the Word of God and you understand the tactics, you'll understand the way he comes at you because he repeats patterns. Now, have you ever, has anyone in this room besides me, noticed that the enemy uses certain patterns against you? Certain methodologies against you. To get you to sin. To get you to make a bad decision. Has anyone noticed that? Why does it work against you, and why does that one work against me? Because everybody has their own bents towards sin. Any amens? Everyone is tempted by their own lust, James says. And the enemy understands that, because don't think that just because we have warring angels surrounding, and we do, demons have also followed us all our life. And they know our tendencies. They know we're like, they know the weaknesses. And so the enemy will always repeat patterns in our life. Now, as we talked about, the other thing in pre-Bible here, that you have to recognize things. And you have to recognize things in real time, in the moment when it's happening, correct? If you can't recognize it in real time, then you're going to go to step B, and then you're going to get to go step C, and then go step D, and then step E might be where everything blows up. But he's going to use certain tactics and certain repeat patterns. If you just stood back and I just stood back and look at what tempts you and I most and analyze our life and how he's done this and how he's gone after us, you will see tendencies. And you will now be able to pick it up in real time when it's happening. I remember, I think I shared this before, I watched, and some of you remember, probably remember this. Remember like 1,000 years ago on Tuesday night when I talked about that mini-series, Ulysses S. Grant. Anyone remember when I talk about that? Okay, just pretend and raise your hand right now, okay? Good, okay, I feel better about my whole life now. Okay, good. I remember watching that series, and there were generals, modern-day generals, talking because, you know, they study these tactics in their general schools or, you know, whatever it is, military schools. And one of the things they said about U.S. Grant, and by the way, his name really wasn't U.S., when he went to military school, his name was written as U.S., but he said, S, that's not my middle, that's not my name. And they said, if it's not you, then you're not going to be allowed in military school. So guess what? He goes, well, that's my name then. And that's how he's U.S. Grant, which they use it to say he was unconditional surrender Grant. They would say, what conditions for him? He goes, it's unconditional. This is what we're going to tell you how to surrender. But here's what the generals would say about him. Because this was a guy who was a brilliant tactician on the field. They said, this guy could make decisions in battle when things were going right. They could make decisions in real time. He was brilliant in real time on the battlefield. And I'll never forget it, in real time. Guess what, guys? Every one of us, we're in battle. And sometimes it's a little worse than other times, is it not? And so in real time, we got to pick up exactly what is happening. Now, the king that's coming against Joshua, what's his name again? I had you say it out loud. Jabin, good, you remember that. Now, I like words, and I like word meanings. If you follow me at all, you know that. Now, Jabin means he will understand. That's the name of his, that's the meaning of his name. His mom named him, well, he will understand. I got a question for you. Has Jabin learned anything from the previous king? No, he's going to go against Joshua. What has Joshua just prayed in a previous chapter for it to happen, and God did it? Stop the sun in midst. I mean, you don't think Jabin's heard about that one? But he's going to go ahead and go to battle against this guy. So here's the question. Has Jabin learned anything? No, but it says he will understand. So here's my first question real quick. Raise your hand and tell me. Three or four. What 5 seconds max each. Why don't, me too, I'll include. Why don't we learn from others' mistakes? Yeah. Because we know best. Because I know better than that guy. Why else? Why don't we learn from others' mistakes? Yes. Pride. Yeah, pride. That's we know best. I'm prideful. Yeah.
I can do it better.
I can do it way better. That person, they don't understand. I understand, man. Yeah. But he's not learning from his mistakes. And so because he's not learning from his mistakes, he's going to make a big mistake, isn't he? Because he's going against the guy that prayed, God, stop the sun in mid-sky right there, and it happens. Now, what is the danger of not learning from the mistakes of others? I'll tell you a couple of them is we take others with us, do we not? When we start making mistakes, we take other people with us. And I don't like when I hear it, but people say, well, my decisions don't affect others. Really? Wow. And they say within the context that my kids don't know I'm doing this. Really? Okay. No. These things have trickle-down effects, do they not? The iniquity of the parents is visited on the third and fourth generations. The way I live my life is affecting not just my kids, but my grandkids and my great-grandkids. So I have the ability to stop it right now and set a new cycle in place. This forever. Now, let me show you something. I remember when this preacher said it back. You know how you hear a preacher say something, and it's been like 20 years or whatever, and you still remember it? You know, like everything I say on Sunday for you guys? No, I'm just joking. I remember this. They were talking, and they were sharing, because the whole idea is here, people say, my decisions don't affect others. Okay. So the prodigal son, which is my favorite story. And so, he tells Dad, give me my inheritance, which really means, Dad, you're dead to me. Because you don't get your inheritance when you're alive. And he's not even the oldest son. And so he takes his stuff and he goes and he blows his life. I mean, he messes everything. And he's out of money and he's hungry. Wow, what a shocker. And he gets a job, which, great. You don't have money? What a motivator to go get a job, right? Wow, why can't we figure that one out today? And so what does he do? He attaches himself to a citizen of that country that he goes to. And what does the citizen have him doing? Feeding pigs. And I remember this preacher was talking about this. This is like almost 40 years ago. And they said this. They said, I don't care how low you go in life, how far you mess things up, you're always feeding somebody. The prodigal's feeding pigs. You're always feeding somebody. You're always affecting somebody. Always. So it's very important then that we learn from our mistakes in life, because if we don't, we're always taking people with us and we're always feeding somebody. It's always happening. And don't ever forget that. Now, let's move on. Verse 4. It says this. They came out, who is they? Jabin and the enemy. They came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. Would you say that's a lot? Yes. Yeah, that's a lot. That's overwhelming. Now, here's a little bit of a difference that's going on here. This time it says the enemy came out after Joshua, right? Before that, we always see Joshua is always going out to seek the enemy, because he's going out to conquer. Now you see something different. Now the enemy now is coming against Joshua. Why? Because Joshua's expanding. Now the enemy says, we got to go out there and we got to confront him. We cannot let him come to us because this guy's expanding. And now we got to go stop this guy in his tracks. Now, here's the deal, guys. When you're expanding and when you're growing and things are happening, do you ever notice that the enemy really throws like everything at you? Anybody ever know? No, do you notice it really? I mean, he just comes after, because once we start to have victory in our life, he's like, oh no, you're not going to have any victory. When you start to expand, I could write a book on just everything crazy and insane that happened just in the building of this building in that time period. All the attacks upon my life. You could not believe all the lies people were saying about me. I just couldn't even believe it. It was crazy. And I remember reading a commentary by Warren Wiersbe, heading into it, he goes, people act crazy in building programs. I go, whatever. And then after I go, oh, he was right. He was right. I mean, because when you start to expand, and you know, and I used to come here on Friday mornings, almost every Friday morning for probably 2.5 years, 3 years, as we bought the land, and then we didn't break out until 2003. I would come on Friday mornings, park my car because you couldn't get in here, and it was all eucalyptus tree line, massive. And I parked it, and I would walk the whole perimeter of the property. I would walk it and I would pray. Almost every Friday morning, did that for a couple years before we broke ground. And you know, thank God, because I did not know what I was heading into. I had never been down this road before. And boy, when I got in it, it was one big fight once you're in the middle of that thing. Because once you take a step, and what I mean by a step forward is, once you say, okay, I'm not going to operate this way anymore. That's done. I see God doesn't want me to do that. I'm going to walk this way. Expect a fight. Because the enemy said, no, we're not going to let you off the hook that easy. We're going to go after you. Now, verse 5. So all these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom. Say Merom. To fight against Israel. Now, question. Say it again. Where is he camped at? Where are they camped at? Do I love words? Say yes. Okay, Merom, it means height, elevated place, aloft, or lofty. You could just write lofty, elevated, you know. But it's height, elevated place, loft, or lofty. So the enemy is camped at Merom, which means height, elevated place, loft, or lofty. That's what it means. I find that fascinating. Application, point 2, and that's this. The enemy seeks to get in my head. Any amens? Amen. Oh boy, does he, because that's where he does the damage. Now, if he can get in my head, if he can get me to believe a lie, what does the lie do? It paralyzes me to move forward, does it not? Because I'm believing a lie, and now I'm going to get thwarted in that moment. Now, keep your marker right here, and let's look at this idea of lofty. Merom, he's fighting, he's there at lofty. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is one of I like these verses in 2 Corinthians 10. They're just great. Now, when you're there, say, I'm there. Are you there? Okay, Paul's writing this. If anybody knows what it is to battle, if anybody knows what it is to get pushed back against the ministry, Paul's planting churches all along the Mediterranean, and he goes back and revisits the churches. He knows battle. He knows the enemy. Now watch what he writes. And he says this. Remember, the word Merom means what again? Lofty. Remember that word. Merom means what again? Lofty. Okay, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, do we live in a physical body? Say, yes. Okay, it's not a hard concept. We do not war according to the flesh, correct? That's why you have to realize you cannot fight spiritual battles with physical things, correct? Because you're not fighting flesh and blood. You're fighting against spirit. Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That's like a fort, a stronghold that takes root in our life. And there are fortresses by demons over nations. We saw that in Daniel, where the prince of Persia, which is modern day Iran, he had a stronghold over that country. If you don't believe me, go back and read Daniel. You find that in there, in that prayer time, where that's exposed right there. Now, verse 5, watch what Paul writes. We have divine powerful weapons. There's fortresses got to be destroyed. He says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now you find a battle zone right there. Now you see this enemy is camped at Merim, lofty. And then for us, New Testament, there are things the enemy wants to put in our mind, fortress built, lofty ideas that go against the word of God. Any amens on that, right? But we're to destroy every lofty thing the enemy keeps throwing at us, tries to build in our head. Because if he gets in our head, he's got us. Amen? So here comes the enemy. He's building a lofty place, and you can't let him roost in there. You can't let him do those things, because whoever controls our mind controls our feet. Amen. Yeah? Whoever controls my mind controls my feet. Case in point, watch this. Turn to Luke chapter 22. We're going to look at Judas. Whoever controls my mind controls my feet. Okay, you there? Okay, good. Watch this. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. So we know this is the last week of Jesus' life. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put Jesus to death. For they were afraid of the people. So we got to get this guy out of the way because the people like him. So we got to find a way to get rid of him. And Satan entered into Judas, who is called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. Now, real side note here. Judas Iscariot. Iscariot, probably not his last name. Iscariot, you could say it like this. Ish-Kerioth is one way to look at it. Ish means man. Kerioth was a city. Judas, the man from Kerioth. That's one way to look at that right there. There's another way too, Judas Iscara. I don't have time to go into all the Iscara, but it's an interesting thing. One day I'll go back to that and I'll tell you all about that one, but it's a really cool thing. Now, so Judas Iscariot, does Satan enter into him? Yeah, okay. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, because obviously they want to kill Jesus, and agreed to give him money. So probably he wanted money, right? Why did he want money again? Why did he need money? He held the money box for the ministry of Jesus. Yes. Don't you think he was stealing?
Yes.
Why do you think he got mad at the woman who brings the big alabaster vial of perfume and breaks it over Jesus? It's a year's worth of wages. And he says that should have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. He's a liar, by the way. But why does he want that money? He's been stealing. And he probably wants to replace that money that he's stealing and take some of that money that perfume could have gotten. So you've got to look at, you got to put your own pieces together in the scripture like that. And so here he comes, and he wants money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him, to set them apart from the crowd. So now he gets some money, and he's looking for an opportunity to take Jesus down. Now, why does Jesus... opportunity. Judas is now looking. When's the best time to get this guy? Why does Jesus send James and John to the upper room that no one else knows it's going to be at to prepare Passover? Why doesn't he send Judas with them? Because he can't have Judas there. He doesn't want Judas to be there. Because if Judas knows where it's at, Judas will have the soldiers come to that upper room, right? So Judas leaves the Last Supper. He says, what you do quickly. He goes out and he leaves. While he's gone, Jesus finishes, and then they leave that upper room, Last Supper, and they travel down the Kidron Valley, and they go up to the Mount of Olives. Does Judas come back to the Mount of Olives or come back to that upper room? He comes back to the upper room. It doesn't say it anywhere, but you must assume that's what he does. So Jesus is buying time because that's where he left Jesus. And so now he gets to the Last Supper room, and they go, they're not here. And Judas says, I know where he goes at night. I know where he sleeps in the Garden of Gethsemane. So then he leaves the troops up there, the religious, the temple priests. And he goes up there to get Jesus. Now, that was a free one. Let me give you back to what I want to talk about here. Satan enters into Jesus, unto Judas. He didn't possess him. He got in his head. He put the lie in his head. He put the thought in his head. But the lofty idea, the speculation. And we're to destroy the lofty ideas and speculation raised up against the knowledge of God, Paul wrote. But he got in his head. And that's what he seeks to do to us. Because if Satan gets in my head, he'll control my feet. And guess what? If he can get in my head, what's the ultimate goal that Satan has for every one of us? The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's right. And so Judas, he takes the money, he thinks everything's fine, but then he, after it all goes down, then he has tremendous remorse. Doesn't say he repented, but he has remorse. And Josephus, we know that Judas hung himself, right? Yes. Okay, we know that. And Josephus, the historian, writes that Judas, he hung himself on the northeastern side of the Dead Sea. Guys, this is Jerusalem. If you've been to Israel, that's a long way to go. He went a long way out there in barren area, and he hung himself, and he kills himself, which the thief comes to steal, kill, and to destroy. Satan got into his head. He thought, I'm going to get money, replace it, everything's going to be fine, but it all blows up, and he takes his own life. And this is always the goal of the enemy, to seek to destroy our life, to blow everything up. Any amens? And he tries to put lofty things in our mind. Going back to, why do we study the Word of God? Why do we read this with regularity? Because we have to destroy speculations and lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. And this thing is divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Correct? Now, let's move on. Go back to Joshua 11. Look at verse 6. Man, I'm going to do the whole chapter. I'm only in verse 6. Then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. Say them. For tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Now, that's point three. As we mature in the faith, the battles slash tests get tougher, don't they? They left Egypt 40 years ago, and they had to go the long way, not the short way, because they'd never learned war. They don't know how to fight. And then through the desert, they engage battles not as big as they are engaging now. And so they're learning to fight. Joshua's learning to become a general. They're becoming soldiers. So by the time they get to the promised land, these guys are trained soldiers, and they know how to battle, and they know how to wage warfare. And now they engage the enemy in battle after battle, and the battles are getting bigger. And God says, do not be afraid of them. Now, say them. Yeah. I'm going to stop on them right there. I'm going to bring them back later at the end. Okay, is that okay with all of you them out there? Okay, good. Now, the battles get tougher. Question. As we face battles, trials, battles, they get tougher. Raise your hand and just tell me, three or four of you. What should that be producing in us?
Endurance.
The ability to blast through. How many people just quit in life when things get tough? We have to blast through quitting points. And don't raise your hand, though. I didn't want you to do that. It's on camera now. No, I'm just joking. It's not a camera. What else? But no, everybody has quit at some point. Trust me, everybody. You got to blast through. You got to learn endurance. Trials do that. Anybody? Yeah.
Confidence.
It gives you confidence. I've been here before. I remember God did this in this time before, so I have the confidence. I remember what God did, and therefore if God did this, I remember that, then God can do it now in my life now, right? So you must learn to be a remember, and being a remember gives me confidence in the present in real time because of what God did in the past. Any other reason why we have trials? Why we have battles? Anything else? Yes.
Build your faith.
Builds my faith up, yeah, because I trust this word of God, what it says. I stood firm on it before. My house wasn't washed away by the wind and the rain and everything else, but I'm on the solid rock, and it builds my faith. Why do you think, like I finished on Sunday, people need to see a stability in us, that through whatever storm has happened, they go, there's something different about you. You're standing on solid rock. Well, let me tell you what I'm standing on right now. Now, let me show you something. Keep your marker here. Turn to Exodus chapter 1. Now watch this. I'm going to add one more thing to your answers. Is that okay? Okay, good, because it has to be. Now, Exodus chapter 1, are you there? Look at verse 8. I'm going to read verse 8 through 12. It says, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land.' So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel." Huh. Now, here's the question, or here's the statement. The more they afflicted them, the more what happened? Louder? Whoa, what? So the more trials, the more things they go through, the more they multiply? Shouldn't that be the Christian? The more we go through, the more we multiply? Is it possible that the American church needs a little bit of persecution to get us to multiply again? Because we're one of the countries in the world where Christianity is not exploding. It's exploding in all kinds of other parts of the world, but not here. The old statement says it like this: many Christians are no good. Many Christians are like tea bags. They're no good till they get in hot water. And then we got a decision to make. And then what are we going to stand up for? And then we're going to be bold again, and we're going to go for it. These guys, they're afflicted, and they thought by afflicting them, it will stop their expansion. They afflict them, and they start to expand all over the place. And you got to remember that about us. Now, as the battles get tougher, here come tougher trials. When the battles get tougher, we grow even more so. Now, back to Joshua chapter 11. I'm going to read 7 through 15. Watch this. "So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as great Sidon and Misrephah-Maim in the valley of Mizpeh to the east, and they struck them until no survivor was left to them. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire." So now you're watching the continuous obedience of Joshua. "Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with a sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms." Now you got the head of the kingdoms. "They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left or breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds, except Hazor alone." A mound is like, you've heard of the city Tel Aviv, right? A mound is a tell. When it says Tel Aviv, it's a mound. It's up on a mound. "Except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned." Which is why today, if you go to Israel, Hazor is called Tel Hazor. Verse 14, "All the spoil of these cities and the cattle and the sons of Israel took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant. So Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." Joshua does everything he's told to do. It says he leaves nothing undone, right? I like that. Because don't you want to, at the end of your life, then there, the last hours of your life, you don't want to sit there and think about the 100 things that you never did that you're supposed to do in life. You want to leave as many things, as few things as possible that are undone. You want to finish your course. You want to do what you're supposed to do and not have, and have very few regrets at the end of your life. Because you know, as we get older, some things they've passed. Now, I can't do certain things anymore. Some of us can't. But you want to be able to do all you're supposed to do. Now, number four, point four from these verses. I cannot pick and choose what I will obey. Isn't that terrible? He did everything God told him, right? Right? Okay. Isn't that what we heard in the very beginning of Joshua? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall be careful to meditate on it day and night, and be careful to do all that is written therein, and then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll find success. He did everything he's supposed to do. Now, watch this. Turn over to, put your marker here, and go to Matthew chapter 23. Watch what Jesus says to these spiritual leaders. Matthew 23, and we're going to look at verse 23. When you're there, say, I'm there. Okay. Remember, the point is, I cannot pick and choose what I will obey. Verse 23. Woe! I played Jesus for 11 years in the 80s, and every time I see this, I want to say it like I did in the plays. Woe to you, scribes! I'll never wear the diaper again. Those files are closed. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others. How many of your Bibles say without omitting the others? Anybody in your Bibles use the word omission? Omitting? Yours do? Okay. That's a good word for it right there too. Now, here's the deal. Jesus telling them this. He goes, look, you're tithing of everything. You're doing right. He's complimenting them. But then he says this. But you're neglecting / omitting some other things here. You're omitting justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You're tithing. That's right. You're supposed to. But you're not doing this part. There's two types of sin, guys. Sin breaks down into two categories. There's sins of commission, where we commit something. We do something we shouldn't be doing. Right? But the other category is there's sins of omission, omit. You omit, you're not doing what the Bible says to do. There's sins of commission and there's sins of omission. They all bleed into the same category when it's all said and done. You can't just say, well, I'm not doing that, but you're omitting this over here. You want to do everything in God's word, what he says to do. Now, let's go back to Josh. Verses 16 through 18, he says this. Thus Joshua took all the land, all that land, the hill country and all the Negev, Negev's way to the south, and all the land of Goshen, he's going way down even to where they came from originally, the lowland, the Arabah, which is around the Dead Sea area, and the hill country of Israel and its lowland. From Mount Halak that rises towards Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, that's way to the north because Lebanon borders the north side of Israel. At the foot of Mount Hermon, like I said, that's way to the north, right before Lebanon. And he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Verse 18. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. Question, how long did he wage war for? How long? For us, it's a couple of verses, isn't it? For him, that's about 7 years right there. We're reading a couple of verses. He's going 7 years waging war. That's about the length. Look at verse 19. There was not a city in which there was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel, except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. You're saying, God, that's mean of God. No. No. God gave these people groups 400 years to repent of their burning babies on the altar of Molech alive. That's what they were doing. And Genesis 15 says Israel goes into bondage for 400 years in Egypt until the iniquity of the Amorite is finished. I gave them 400 years. They're still taking their babies. And Molech was an idol, open belly, burning on fire. It burns hot and had arms out like this. And they would put the live babies on the arms of Molech. And these babies are screaming as they're dying. And one of the writers, the Greek writer, later would write that the people, they would beat the drums really loud so they couldn't hear the baby's screams as they're being tortured to death. So you say, well, how can God be mean? He gave them plenty of time. Their judgment's coming, right? Yes. It's always coming at some point. Now, verse 21, yeah. Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim, say Anakim, from the hill country and from Hebron, from Debar, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. Now, Joshua fights the Anakim. How many know what the Anakim are? Not Star Wars, okay? Oh yeah, Anakin Skywalker. No, Anakim. The word means long neck. These people are really tall. They're big people. And there's thoughts on these people. Now, remember I told you earlier to say them? And remember we're going to talk about them later on? Joshua, back in verse 6, God tells him, do not be afraid of them. And now they get here, and we find some Anakim. Huh, that's interesting. Have they had an encounter with the Anakim before? Do you remember when they sent out well, let's just read it before I jump in. Go to Numbers, keep your mark here. Go to Numbers chapter 13, a little bit to the left. They have had an encounter before with the Anakim. Back up 40 years to Numbers chapter 13. In Numbers 13, that's when they sent out the 12 spies. Remember that? 10 spies bring a bad report, which we're going to read about. 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, bring a good report. We could take the land. Now watch this in verse 30 to 33. Then Caleb, because now the 10 spies have said, we can't do it. They're too strong. Caleb first goes first. I'm sorry. Then Caleb, verse 30, quieted the people, chapter 13, before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. Caleb says, let's go get them, man. It's our land. God says it's ours. Let's go take it. Expansion. And then, verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him, the 10 other guys, not Caleb and Joshua, said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land. Be careful who you listen to, guys. Be careful who you listen to, because somebody can get in your head and they can twist you the wrong direction. Which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. Now notice, this land eats you up alive, and the people there are big, they're tall. Look at 33. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, these are the Anakim, are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Let me just pause and say something about that. They say, when we saw these guys, we were like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we became like grasshoppers in their sight. Now, those guys never saw them because they were spying out. They stayed cold. They're undercover. But they say, we were like grasshoppers. When we saw them, we're like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we become grasshoppers in their eyes. Look, listen very closely to this one. The way you view yourself is the way you will think others view you. The way you view yourself is the way you will think others view you. Why do you think you need to get your identity in Christ and your confidence and your security? Because the way you view yourself is the way you think others view you. And we've all seen people get pushed around and played because they can't stand up for themselves. Because they don't view themselves right, and therefore they think others view them so way, and they push them around, and they play them. No, you walk strong with God. Now, he says, we saw the Anak there, and they're part of the Nephilim. Does anybody remember the Nephilim? Genesis chapter 6. Now, there's a lot of scholarly debate back and forth on who are the Nephilim, but it's Genesis chapter 6. I won't go there. And this is before the flood. And it says that the daughters of men married the sons of God. Like I said, there's two ways to look at this, a lot of debate. I'll tell you the way I've always looked at it. Doesn't mean I'm right, doesn't mean they're wrong. It's an intramural debate. Who knows? Well, I'll find it when I get to heaven. The sons of men, the daughters of men are human women. The sons of God, according to Job, the sons of God come to, Satan comes, the sons of God come to talk, speak to God. Those are angels, fallen angels. And the Nephilim are a product. Don't ask me how, because I don't know. They're a product of the cohabitation of fallen angels and human women. And the result is these giants called the Nephilim. Is that crazy or what? Don't ask me how, because I don't know how. And one of the ideas behind that, that's why the flood came, because it says Noah and his family were the only righteous people. Which means they might have been the only, and this is a speculation, the only people who had pure human DNA left. Because the DNA was so perverted at that time that God had to wipe out everything and everyone, all the humans except for that family, because then Jesus has no one to come and save. And that might be a reason for the flood. Now, these giants, these Nephilim, we have these guys, the Anak, their son, they're part of the Nephilim. And here they are in the land right there. And so here they are, and God's telling, he tells Joshua, don't be afraid of them. 40 years later, don't remember Joshua? You saw him before. Don't be afraid of them. No, it's just, I want you to think. I really believe in these things very strongly. 40 years earlier, they saw them. And them, the Anakim, are back. They're still in the land. And now you're going to see them again. Follow? Let's think of it this way. He's saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Where has fear attached to our life years past? Where did fear get a hold of us? That's still an attachment today. And that fear makes you crazy. Makes you act out crazy. One of the most simple ones I've ever seen is that when somebody grows up in poverty and they have nothing but hand-me-downs and they're embarrassed and they grow up, you go look at their closets as adults. They overdo everything because they're living in a past attachment of fear, and they're going to overdo it here because they're never going to feel that again. And they're going to make sure their kids have everything and beyond everything. What's running them? An old attachment. An old fear. And you could play that one out in all kinds of scenarios. He says, don't be afraid of them. So question, what are you afraid of? What's causing you fear in life? I can't do that and I can't do that. I'm afraid of this and that. You know what the root of all the fears are? Most and all, but many of the fears are? It's the fear of death. It's the fear of death. If I do that, something's going to happen. I'm going to die and this and that. I got a question for you, Christian. Are you really going to die? You're going to live forever. The moment the body gives out, you close your eyes, you wake up, and there's Jesus. He already answered the question. I have nothing to fear. I don't have to worry about dying. I don't want to die yet, but I don't have to fear that. But what's the attachment that's taking place in our life? And that's something you have to think about for you, and I have to think about for me. But he says, don't be afraid of them. Don't do it. Don't do it. Now, let's finish it off. Verse 22, 23. He says, there were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza. Gaza's like the area of Palestine right now. In Gath and in Ashdod, and some remain. So Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. There's still some of the Anakim there, he says. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus, the land had rest from war. Couple last thoughts. Joshua takes the whole land. The giants are destroyed, except where are they dwelling, some of these giants in the Anakim? Gaza, Gath, Ashdod. Is it Ashdod? Yeah, Ashdod. Okay. So what we know is this. there's somebody in the future of Israel that's going to come from Gath who's going to challenge Israel. Do you know who it is? It's Goliath. He's a descendant of these guys. And there's like four or five of them. One of them has six fingers, remember that? They're like freaky. And Goliath comes from Gath. And so 400 years after this moment, here comes the enemy again. And he's going to challenge Israel. This giant Anakim, the descendant of the Anakim, Goliath will be there. And we don't have to, they don't have to fear. Like, we don't have to fear because David goes out to fight. And David is a picture of our Savior, the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And so the attachments from the past, don't be afraid of them. You need to realize what it is, and you need to stop playing into that. That's a lofty thing in your mind. But when the enemies come back again, when Goliath comes back again, know that Jesus Christ has already taken that guy out. And you can walk in the victory of your life and not be held in bondage to any old idea, attachment, or speculation any longer. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for freedom tonight. I pray for freedom to people that watch us during the week and beyond this week. Because you came to set the captive free. We don't have to be afraid of things. We don't have to be governed by fear. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear, for fear involves punishment. Fear believes something bad going to happen, but not faith and hope. Faith and hope believes something good going to happen in the midst of bad. And I pray for freedom. I pray for deliverance tonight. That we would analyze and see what fears have attached to me, and that I keep replaying them, and I keep watering them, and they get thicker roots and bigger trees and bigger bad fruit in my life. John the Baptist said the axe is laid at the root of every tree. And the root meaning take the whole thing out. And not be governed by it anymore. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your good word tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, and we all said, amen. Amen.
If you need prayer or dedicated your life to Christ, please reach out to us on our social media, on Facebook and Instagram at NBCCNorco, or email us at hello@nbcc.com. Thank you for listening. Don't forget to share and subscribe to this podcast.